I take. I know that He will guide me to higher ground. He ever leads me on until the day the last step will be taken. Each step I take just leads me closer home. At times I feel my faith begin to waver when up ahead I see a chasm wide. It's then I turn and look upon my Savior. I am strong when He is by my side. Each step I take, I know that He will guide me to higher ground. He ever leads me on until someday the last step will be taken. Each step I take just leads me closer home. All right, try it with me. I trust in God no matter come what may. Turn into 229. This is a more modern hymn, but written after the old hymnic style. I like that. These are the City of Light group. I don't know if y'all have heard of them. I had not.
Mine are days that God.
Say it with me.
Come rejoice now, oh my soul, for His love is my reward. Fear is gone and hope is sure. Christ is mine forevermore. And mine are keys to Zion City, where beside the King I walk. For there my heart has found its treasure. Christ is mine.
One more before Sunday school. How about 236, maybe? Yeah, 236. This is also City of Light.
What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He
is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to His. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken, for by my side the Savior, He will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need His power is displayed. To this I hold, my Shepherd will defend me, through the deepest valley He will lead. Oh, the night has been won, I can check, overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven, the future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and He was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my hand has been defeated, Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released, I can sing, I am free, yet not I, but through Christ in me. With everybody, everybody, I'm sorry. With every breath I long to follow Jesus, for He has said that He will bring me home, and day by day I know He will renew me, until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, all the glory evermore to Him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall let's be dismissed to Sunday school. All right. I would open it up for questions, but I had a question that I'm going to deal with. So look at 2 Corinthians. If you have a question, I might get this done. You never know. Be ready. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's see where we go on here. Second Corinthians chapter 1. Let's look at verse 12. I'm going to get your feedback on this. You tell me what you think it means. All right. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you ward. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. All right, that last verse there that I just read says, for we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge. What do you think he's talking about there? Anybody have an idea? You raising your hand, Diane? She put that hand down real fast. All right, come think it over. Think it over. What do you think that means? He says in verse 12, our rejoicing is this, it's the testimony of our conscience that we have spoken to you in simplicity and godly sincerity.
simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom. We have not spoken to you with fleshly wisdom, like real smart, real sophisticated, real intellectual. We've only come to you in simplicity and sincerity. And then he gets to this verse 13, for we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge. What is he trying to say? Say it again.
The way they're living their life.
Okay, for we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge. The way, I'm not sure I follow.
The truth that they're living by, the word, they're exemplifying their belief. They're writing out their...
For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge. And I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. All right, I'm not really sure where you're going with that. I can't wrap my mind around it. You got another idea?
Yeah, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, the things that they have been convinced and convicted of.
Okay, he says, I'm not writing anything to you than what ye read and acknowledge, and you're saying that is what the Holy Spirit has already taught them. Okay, that's interesting, because the Bible does say something that the Holy Spirit you are taught of God. He says in another passage. Yes, sir. You had something?
Would they be saying that the gospel that they're preaching is the same as the scriptures that the people of that time had already been reading?
Okay, so they're preaching something. They've already been reading the Old Testament, and they're not saying anything new from the Old Testament. That actually is a very good an attempt to understand what he's saying. I just don't think that's quite true. I think the gospel was new. There was something very new about the gospel. Something fresh had not been clarified in the Old Testament. Go ahead.
Is he dealing with previous letters that they've written to these?
Okay, there we go. He says, I'm not writing you anything new that I haven't already written to you in other letters that I've already written. That's what you think, maybe?
Yep.
And we have another, you have somebody acknowledges that. What do you got, Sandy? Okay, something you can understand, something that's at your level. All right, all of those are legitimate and possible, I guess. I'm not going to tell you that I know you're wrong or that I know somebody else has got a better idea. Just let me tell you what I think it's saying. And you see if you can, you might agree with me on this. And I think it's an important point that he's making here. I'm not writing unto you anything more than what is actually written down, something you can read plainly and understand. And this is the way I see it, because there's so many people who read the Bible and they read between the lines. And they think it's giving you more information than they intended to give you. They read the Bible and they think there's little mystical meanings in what it says. Now, let me give you a hint here. I really do believe there are symbolisms, and they're like the parables are clearly symbolical. They've got some deeper meaning, and the Bible tells us these have deeper meanings. Those parables were made to hide certain details from some people and to reveal them to other people. We understand what parables are, but they're all explained in the Bible. What I'm saying here is that some people read the Bible and they see things that were not written down. They see little truths that are not in the text. And I think that's a big mistake. I think Paul is saying, I'm not being fancy here. I'm not being, subtle. I'm just telling you straight up what I know. And whatever you read, when you read it and acknowledge it, that's what I said. That's all I'm saying. That's what I think Paul is saying. He's saying, what you read, you get it, it's in the text, you see it, there it is, that's all I said. I'm not saying anything else. I'm not giving you any other information. There's no hidden meaning in these scriptures. There's no hidden stuff between the lines that if you know how to calculate it, you will know something other people don't know. I think this is a principle we find several times in the scriptures. I think Jesus, when somebody says Christ is over here, don't believe him. And the reason why he says that is because no one person's going to know where I am. You're all going to know where I am when I show up. He says that in Matthew 24. He's saying nobody has secret information. The only thing I'm trying to get across to you is something that's clearly in the text. And if it's not clearly in the text, you're wasting your time trying to figure it out. Now, the reason why I bring this up is because it's been brought up a number of times. People seem to find things in the text that aren't there. That's not what it says. It doesn't say that. Where are you coming up with this? And people are willing to divide from you over it. Even though it's not said, it's not there. And I'm going to give you some examples. But let me just give you another verse. And 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly." Is it possible that that's more than just one statement about what the Spirit says expressly? Maybe it's a principle saying God doesn't speak in mystical terms. The Bible is not mystical. The Bible doesn't have hidden meanings. I don't know if you've ever read these books that they've gotten real popular, and it was a real fad for a while there. There was one called The Bible Code. And it's not just Christians. Christians got it from the Jews. Jews have been doing this for, man, I guess 500 years. They've been counting the letters, and every fifth letter, they will take it and add it up, and then they'll come up with new messages. It's like when I was in high school, they used to take records. I know some of you don't know what records are, but they would take records and play them backwards. They would play them backwards, and you could hear little messages from the devil. The devil is talking to you on records as they play backwards. Man, I'm thinking the devil is sure inefficient at getting his messages across. I don't know why he would do that. Do you realize that people are looking at the Bible like it's some kind of a mystical book, and they're seeing things? They're seeing things in the Bible, and they're thinking, oh, this is cool. And it's not what the Bible says at all. You know what Paul is saying here? He's saying, I'm not giving you any information except what you can just read straightforward in the page. I've spoken to you in simplicity, and then I've written to you, and what you read and acknowledge, what you can easily see in the text, that's all I've said. That's all I've said. Don't go any deeper. Don't try to find something else. Don't count the verses or count the letters or come up with some way to read between the lines. Forget it. Just take what it says straightforwardly and believe it. The Spirit speaketh expressly. God is not about wasting people's time. He gets around to telling you what he thinks. He speaks plainly. And I think this is very important that we speak plainly. I've mentioned several times that I've got these classes that I have to go through at work so that we learn how to not offend people. And I tell them I can't stand them. I can't stand these classes. They're just exercises in how to manipulate people and deceive people and say things in a way that's not what you really mean. I can't stand it. If you want to tell me something negative, don't sandwich it between two positives. Just tell me the negative and I'll be okay. Maybe I'll be offended, but so what? You got your point across, right? I don't like it when people say we have to speak the truth in love. And what they mean is we have to speak the truth in a loving way. No, it's love if you speak the truth. That's love. Tell them the truth. Amen. Don't waste my time. Don't beat around the bush. Don't tiptoe. Just speak out plainly. Now that's the way I feel. And maybe that's not the only way to look at things. Maybe you got a different way and you're not going to offend me. You can tell me plainly you don't like the way I say things. That's fine. But this is what I believe Paul is saying. I believe Paul is saying, I haven't spoken between the lines. I haven't given you any secret information in here. Just read what I say, take it straightforwardly, and that's what I meant. Wow. And I want you to know that really simplifies the Bible. Yes. Now, there's a couple of points I want to make here. The Gnostics had the secret knowledge. That was their, this was this group. And maybe he's, you know, foreseeing that these Gnostics are going to come. They came later than Paul. They're going to come and they're going to say, we have secret knowledge. But you realize that the Pharisees had that. The Pharisees had the idea that Moses had given us the law that was written, but that Moses had also given the priests special knowledge. Did you know that that's what they believed? That they had given the, he had given the priests the tradition of the elders, and they had passed that knowledge down over the years, and so that only the priests knew what Moses really meant. And you know that that finally became codified, and now it's called the Talmud. And I gotta tell you, there's no collection of more nonsense than you find in the Talmud. You would be so much better off just to read your Pentateuch and forget the Talmud. Because it's just a bunch of junk. It's like rabbinical theorizing. And I really don't think these folks, 200 years after Christ, had any insight whatsoever in the scriptures. And if you read it, you'll see what I'm talking about. There is nothing more boring to a Bible believer than a Gnostic text or a Talmud or any other type of tradition where they're coming up with ideas, the wisdom of men telling you what they think it means. And then they pretend they have special knowledge, that they know something that the rest of us don't know. All right, let me just point out a few things. Okay. Something that is expressly stated is more important than that which is implied or extrapolated, interpolated or found written between the lines. All right? If it's expressly stated, that's more important. Even you that like to read between the lines, you have to admit that what he actually says is more important than what he might be implying. Or that what might be hidden in there. Because the rest of us can't see it, and we're not even sure about it. And how could we possibly be sure? It's not clearly stated. I'm gonna give you some examples in a minute. What is expressly stated is morally imperative. But what is implied or written between the lines is not imperative. I don't have to believe what you think it really means. But I have to believe what it says. Right? I mean, this is the way we're supposed to be understanding the Bible. All right? Let me tell you, this one's the best one. What is expressly stated is way more interesting than your ideas about what's written between the lines or what you think might it mean. It's a whole lot more interesting. In fact, you would be amazed at how interesting the Bible is when you stop reading between the lines and stop and just not pay attention to all the nonsense that's said about the Bible. Because they have knowledge that you don't have. Alright? What is expressly stated is vast. You haven't scratched the surface. You have not finished studying what he actually states in plain English. You haven't finished studying that. Keep studying it. Why are you going off on these tangents? Why are you learning, you know, these other doctrines that nobody can be sure about? I'll give you some examples in a minute. Any distraction from what is expressly stated is an error. If something distracts you from paying attention to what is expressly stated in the Bible, that's a mistake. You're getting distracted from what he intended you to learn and read and memorize and understand. It is an error. And number six, any distraction from what is expressly stated opens the door to false teachers. How did the devil do it? He says, "Yea, hath God said?" Didn't the devil say, "It is written that God, that'll give you angels charge over you." And then he extrapolates from that, that you can just throw yourself off this temple and the angels will make sure that, you know, nothing happens to you. Whoa, wait a minute. Where does it say that? Let's get into brass tacks. What does it actually say? That's what I'm trying to get across to you. Somebody says, "Well, the resurrection's passed already." Well, the Bible doesn't say that. We need to know what the Bible actually says. And if you're going to be interpreting prophecies, because I'm telling you, we got a bunch of modern very intelligent pastors and preachers, and they've been to seminary twice, and maybe they've started their own seminary, I don't know, but they've got all kinds of ideas, and they will tell you dogmatically, this is what this means, but I don't know that. How can I know that? What does it actually say? That's what I want to know. All right, let me give you some examples. I had a fella tell me, let's go ahead and turn to it. Look at Psalm chapter 12. I had a fella tell me that the King James Bible is the 12th stage of purity in the Bible. It was the 12th purification. I mean, the 7th purification. I'm in Psalm 12. Look what it says in verse 6. The words of the Lord are our pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Think this over now, folks. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Now, what he was telling me was that the Bible has been purified 7 times. And he listed them out. It was Wycliffe. It was Tyndale. It was bishops. It was covenant. It was, I don't know. He listed out, and the King James was the 7th. See, he told me, there it is. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say that at all. So I don't have to believe you. I don't even have to listen to you. I'm certainly not interested. I had another guy use the same verse and said it was in the Greek Bible, because he didn't believe the King James exactly. He believed in the Greek Bible, so the Textus Receptus was number 7. So you had the, you know, the Alexandrian, and you had the Syrian, and then you had the Western, and you had... And the final one was the Textus Receptus. That's not what it says. Read what it says. The words of the Lord are pure words, not in the process of being purified. If we have the 7th, what about the 6th? It wasn't right exactly. It wasn't really true, but it just wasn't pure. He's not saying that the word of God is purified 7 different times. He's saying that the word of God is so pure, it's like silver that has been purified 7 times. It's that pure. You can trust it. It's absolutely trustworthy. The word of God doesn't mention the King James Bible, doesn't mention the Latin Vulgate or the Greek Vulgate. It doesn't mention the Textus Receptus. It doesn't mention anything like that. Why are you reading between the lines? Do you know there are people who will divide from you over that verse? You are a heretic if you don't accept that. I gotta tell you, I don't accept it. Call me whatever you want. I don't accept it. I don't think that's what it means. I don't think that's how we know something is pure or not. What the Bible is saying here is that what God says is trustworthy, and that men are not trustworthy. That's what he's saying here. What God says is trustworthy, and what men say is not trustworthy, which means what that fella tells you is not trustworthy. But you can trust what it says in the Bible. Let me give you a few other examples. There's a fella named Witness Lee. He's gone on with the Lord, but he was a student of Watchman Nee in China. And according to Witness Lee, he got together with Watchman Nee, and Watchman Nee was going to stay in China after the communists took over, and he delegated Witness Lee to take over the church and go to Taiwan with this, what they call the little flock. These were Plymouth Brethren, a Plymouth Brethren offshoot in China. Pretty good sized group. And some of them fled to Taiwan after the communists took over. Witness Lee says that Watchman Nee gave him, well, it didn't work out so great in Taiwan. And so he got the leading to come to Los Angeles. So Witness Lee shows up in Los Angeles and begins the little flock in Los Angeles. And he had all kinds of teachings. And one of his teachings was the concept of the recovery. And the recovery is that there were 7 stages of the expansion of the gospel, or 4 stages. You have the Judea, Samaria, and up unto the uttermost part of the earth. And his idea was that China was the uttermost part of the earth. And when it gets to China, it becomes purified in China, and then it's coming back the other way. So now we're in the stage of this, and it's going to get back over to Judea. This is his doctrine of the recovery. He started a whole denomination called the recovery, even though they claimed to be non-denominational. But that's what he called it. He said all that stuff. Now what I want to know is, where does the Bible say any of that? He also had this other thing. He said, you look in the Bible, and there's only one church per city. There's the church of Ephesus. There's the church of, you know, there's only one church per city. So that is imperative. You can only have one church per city. They sent little missionaries, like an exploratory team, to San Antonio to see. They called this the doctrine of the local ground. The local ground means you have to believe there's only one church per city. If you don't believe there's only one church per city, you do not believe in the doctrine of the local ground, and so you're not a real church. No, this is true. This is what they thought. And they came and they actually interviewed my dad and whoever else was elder at the time, and they asked him some questions about whether he was the one local church in the city. And he said, no, I'm not the only church in the city. If you want to come, come on. And so they came, and they started their church over here. I think they got a few dozen people. Now here's my point. The Bible never says anything like that. In fact, the Bible contradicts it. The Bible says in Romans there were several churches in Rome. Several churches. It says there was a church in Rome in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. There's more than one church per city. And where are you coming up with this stuff? This is just invented stuff that you're trying to trick the Bible into saying for you. It's not true. Don't believe it. The Bible didn't give you all this extra information, and he did not empower people in the last days to see things that you can't see. And that's just one. I don't really have a lot against the local church. They're wonderful people. They're great people, whatever. They're just wrong. And they've got themselves stuck on this idea that they're the only pleasing church. Everybody else is Babylon. You're Babylon. You're Babylon. You're Babylon because you don't believe in the local ground. Just show me one verse that says it. I could give you many, many examples. I believe it was Peter Ruckman that started this concept. And that is that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the grape. And it's gone around. It's gone around. They're sure it's the grape. I remember I had a Catholic girl one time says, well, when Eve ate the apple, and I said, it wasn't an apple. She said, well, what was it? I said, it was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yeah, I know, but what was it? It was the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Okay, was it an apple? No. I've eaten apples. I didn't get any smarter. It wasn't an apple. Folks, I've eaten grapes. It wasn't a grape. If I tell you, I don't agree. I don't believe that the vine tree was the tree that Eve ate of. If I tell you I don't believe that, does that make us have a problem? Where are you getting this? That's not what the Bible says. You're getting it from some hidden corner of your mind. And I'm not interested in that. And if you become distracted in that kind of thing, you lose out. You're missing out. The Bible's full of really important stuff, and that's what you're focused on. Oh, that is terrible. You want a question? You don't want me to finish? All right, give me your question. I'll see if it fits.
Well, you mentioned about, you know, the end times and all that a few moments ago, but there's people that believe that the rapture is after the tribulation. So I was trying to look at verses
right.
And all that, but I'm a believer, actually, in that it's a pre-tribulation rapture, because I think that when it says in the Bible that why would God's chosen to suffer through that.
All right, I can make this fit. The Bible doesn't say anything like that. The Bible doesn't say rapture, it doesn't say. We get this from trying to fit together a lot of prophecies. And what I'm saying is, you've got to be careful thinking you know what it says when you don't really know. The Bible never tells us the rapture is going to be before the tribulation. You can look at the Bible and realize there is going to be a tribulation. You can realize that. You can look at the Bible and realize Jesus is going to come back for his own people. He says it many, many times. He doesn't tell you when it's going to happen. You have to put that together by almost like a jigsaw puzzle. And some people put that jigsaw puzzle together differently than I do. I can't tell you which one is right. I can give you all kinds of indications. I can give you all kinds of beliefs. And I know I was taught this and whatever. But that's just one more example of what I'm saying is, you cannot get dogmatic about something the Bible doesn't actually say. You just have to, you're wasting your time trying to figure out what the Bible doesn't actually say. You need to spend your time studying what the Bible actually says. Man, it does say stuff, and it's important stuff. And we get distracted by those kind of things. Let me give you another example. There is an Old Testament and there is a New Testament. Right? We know there is. Now, there are some people who say there are no dispensations. Dispensationalism is evil. There are no dispensations. It's all the same. But the Bible makes it clear the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are not the same. These are not the same dispensation. God is dealing with us differently in the New Testament than he is in the Old. And Paul mentions a time before the Old Covenant. He mentions a time of the patriarch, says Abraham was before the law, and he experienced circumcision and all that stuff, and he also experienced the counting of the imputation of righteousness before the law. So I can point out in the Scripture something I know it says, three different dispensations. And if you argue about the word dispensation, it's because you don't believe there are dispensations, then it's a waste of time. I'm not arguing about the word. I don't care what you call it. Call it administration. Call it fluffy. I don't care what you want to call it. There are three different dispensations mentioned in the Bible clearly. You can extrapolate and say, well, before the flood was also a dispensation, because Peter says Jesus went and preached to them on a separate note, right? So, okay, there's a fourth one. And then we think of the tribulation coming. Well, that might be a different dispensation. And then we have the millennial reign. That might be a dispensation. You can calculate those things out. But all I know is that there are three for sure, because they're mentioned in the Bible. Right. But did you know there are people that say there are more dispensations right now, so that the real dispensation started at the end of Acts, or at the conversion of Paul, or at the conversion of the Gentiles, or somewhere in Acts this dispensation changed again, and now we're in the dispensation of grace, and before it was a different... They call them hyper-dispensationalists. And they don't have a verse for it. They can't prove it anywhere. But what they will tell you is, Book of Hebrews is not for you. Book of James is not for you. Book of Jude is not for you. Well, wait a minute. Hold on. How do we know this? I was given a Bible with two divisions, a real simple division right in the middle. I'm taking this one over here. Now, the Jews, they take the one over there, but I'm taking this one over here. And you're going to tell me now we're going to divide it all up? And who's the authority to tell us where we divide it? How about halfway through the book of Hebrews? How about halfway through the book of Acts? Where are we going to divide it? Why are we wasting our time on this? We could look and see what the Bible actually says. And, man, that will solve a lot of problem. You know that Roman Catholics will tell you that you do wrong by not worshiping Christ's mother. And the reason why is because on the cross, he gave us his mother. He says to the disciple, here's your mother. And he says to his mother, there's your son. So now, because of that verse, we all have to worship Mary. No, that's not what it says. Don't believe this stuff. That's not what it says. Believe what the Bible actually says. Anyway, all right, there's a whole lot. Oh, man. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, and I'll stop with this, And I'll open it up for your questions. Anyone except Lisa. You already used yours up, girl. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You know what he says? I've just spoken so plainly to you, just manifesting the truth. We haven't been sneaky at all. We haven't manipulated by language. All we've done is told you the truth the best we know. And what is our role in this? We just read it and understand what they intended to say. We're not trying to read anything between the lines. And listen, if you got, I know some of you are really into numbers. I used to be extremely into numbers. I could remember numbers. I can't remember faces. I can't remember names, but I can remember numbers. And so I would remember, I know my phone number when I was 5 years old. I still remember it. It's clear. I'm not going to tell you what it is, but it was my phone number when I was 5 years old. I remember it to this day, so I remember numbers. I love numbers. I used to study the numbers. I wanted to know what the number 5 meant. I wanted to know what the number 7 meant, what the number 12 meant, what the number 10 meant. And there's a lot of people out there that are going to tell you what the number 5 means, what the number 6 means, what the number 12 means. And I'm going to tell you, the Bible doesn't tell you what these things mean. The Bible doesn't say it. You're wasting your time. Now, if that helps you remember something, that's fine. But don't pretend that because you find this verse and it's this number, chapter 5, verse 17, that that has some meaning because it's 517. No, he's not telling you anything by the numbers. He wrote plainly and clearly, no hidden things of dishonesty. He's transparent. He wants you to read and acknowledge what he wrote, and that's all he said. He says, I didn't send you any more hidden information. All right. That's what I had on that question that we had. Somebody have a question except Lisa? Sorry, I'm giving you a hard time, Lisa. That's a big subject, and maybe we'll deal with it in the future, but it's too big for right now. We got like 10 minutes. Yes.
So on this same topic, a lot of people talk about when they do, say, commentaries or something on Revelation, this means this, and this means this, and it. So, really, would you say that we really don't know what all those things necessarily mean?
Oh, I don't.
Okay.
I don't know what they mean. I'm assuming that the book of Revelation is talking about the Great Tribulation. I'm assuming it's future because of all the different stuff that I've read. I'm pretty sure that the book of Revelation is talking about something's happening in the future. But what are those frogs? I don't know. I don't know what those frogs are. What's this? I heard, I think it was Brother Mike Veach said the other day that this angel that stood with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, I believe he said it was Jesus. I'm sorry. Doesn't say Jesus. And I don't believe that. So how am I supposed to know this? How are you going to prove it to me? You can show me all kinds of proofs. But it's just not said in the scriptures. Is it possible that he wanted us just to say, there was an angel there, big enough to stand on the land and on the sea, and he told me to eat this book, and I ate the book, and what does it mean? Not sure. Not real sure. If the book is the Bible, I can tell you, the Bible is sometimes sweet in the mouth and bitter in the belly. I can tell you that. It sometimes works. But if he intended for me to understand something there, I didn't get it. I haven't figured that out yet. And I can tell you the same thing about the prophecies in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah. I know that they're true. I know that they're going to happen. And some of the things I can understand, but there's a lot of stuff there I do not understand. And I have serious doubts about anybody on television that say they understand it. In fact, you'll find that they all have different ideas. They don't agree on what those things mean. It's like the hyper-dispensationalists can't figure it out. Anyway, anybody else? Did you have something, brother? It's not going to be one of these long ones again, is it? All right.
In John, this is not really on this subject. John 18:36.
Now is my kingdom not from hence?
Yeah. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight me? That I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence.
What's the question?
Right before that, he says, I'm sorry, I read the wrong verse. Pilate, therefore, said unto him, art thou a king? Then he keeps asking him, are you a king? He wants him to answer him, you know. The next verse, he says, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And you can tell me how you think about this. He's like telling Pilate, thou sayest I am the king. He's like telling him, forget it. Forget that. You say that. And he goes on and changes the subject.
No, I think you're misunderstanding that phrase, thou sayest.
Yeah, he's saying, thou sayest that I am the king.
I think you're misunderstanding that phrase, thou sayest, because in the Bible, when they say, thou sayest it, it's like we would say, you said it, meaning I agree, you're right. I think that's what that phrase means. Now, I don't know the Greek there, so I can't give you any authoritative, you know, decision there. But
it doesn't say he said that. You think that?
No, when he says, thou sayest it, like he says, art thou the Christ? Thou sayest. Thou sayest it. That's what he said. And in another place, that he says, I am.
Right.
Yeah. He definitely defines that phrase, thou sayest it, as meaning, you said it, it's true, I am. That's what that means. So when he says, art thou a king then? Thou sayest I am a king. You said it, you're right, I am. That's what he's trying to say. He is a king. Yeah. But his kingdom is not from hence now. It will be from hence in the future. New versions get rid of that verse, that word now. In verse 36, it says, but now is my kingdom not from hence. They get rid of the word now, even though it's in the Greek. But they get rid of the word now and say, my kingdom's not from hence. Meaning, the kingdom is only spiritual. But the Bible's clear that there's going to be a physical, material kingdom coming, and Jesus is going to reign on this earth.
Amen.
The Bible does say that very clearly. All right, somebody else? We've got a couple of minutes.
There's the same situation with the high priest. When the high priest is interrogating Jesus, they have the same interaction as Pilate. One place it says, thou sayest, and another place
it says, I am.
He claims that he is.
Yes, that's the definition of that phrase. He says, in Matthew, it records it as the high priest saying, art thou the Christ? And he says, thou sayest it. And in the other place, in Mark, it says, art thou the Christ? And he says, I am. So the phrase, thou sayest it, and the phrase, I am, are synonymous. And of course, that conversation took place in Aramaic, New Testament Hebrew. So it's a translation of a translation. But the phrase, thou sayest it, and I am, are synonymous. All right, does somebody else have a question?
We've been studying the women in the Bible, and the two prostitutes that come to Solomon, how come they have confidence to come? Wouldn't they have been stoned according to the law?
Anybody got an answer for that?
What was the question?
The question is, there were two prostitutes that came to Solomon, and they weren't afraid to come to Solomon, but doesn't the law say they must be stoned? I think the stoning is for adultery, not prostitution. I don't think that stoning was ever practiced for prostitution. I think there were too many men who liked to have the prostitutes around. There's a lot of things that were overlooked. After the first generation, a lot of things. Same way, people nowadays lie all the time to the Holy Spirit and they don't drop dead. In the first of the church, God was very zealous and he had those people drop dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit. A lot of people are lying to the Holy Spirit right now and they're not dropping dead. So I'm thinking maybe there's a little difference in the way he applied it, but that way, one way or the other. Go ahead, you're the one.
I was listening to Samson the other day with Luke, and how do you think there's other information like this in the Bible, but how do you think they knew, for example, what Samson said in his final breath, if none of the...
They weren't there to witness it. They all died.
How do you think they knew that? Or who wrote? I don't know.
That's a good question. Y'all hear the question? He says, somehow they knew the last words of Samson when it says everybody in the place died. How would they know the last words of Samson? That's a good question. I'm going to give that to you as homework. Sorry, sister. We'll do that next week. Bring it ready. That's your homework. Bring me an answer by next Sunday.